Last week in part 37, we saw, and just if you want to turn there, we can go into chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Chapter 21 is where we were last week. And we found that during David's later life, there was no peace for him. There was no peace in Israel. And that was prophesied by the Lord God because of David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. We also saw that when David and his armies went into battle against the Philistines, David suffered a faint, and that was really worrying to David's top cabinet members. And when I use the term cabinet, we're talking about his top counselors and the people under him. They told David, look, you can't go out to battle anymore. We'll look after that. The generals will look after that in future. You're not going to go out. And then they applied a phrase to David that we haven't seen before, the light of Israel. And we went into quite a bit of detail on that. The light of Israel. And so it was applied to David by his top advisors. And it was also applied to the human baby Jesus by an old man by the name of Simeon. And all of that was confirmed through the Apostle John that Jesus was the true light, the true light. Then we finished off by asking a couple of questions. First of all, why was the light of Israel applied to David? And secondly, was David the only person during his lifetime who was radiating the light of Israel? So that's where we left off last time. So let's return now to chapter 21, 2 Samuel, and let's continue now in verse 18. Verse 18, where we find the Israelites engaged in another three battles with the Philistines. Verse 18, and it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And maybe, once again, the giant that's mentioned there was the late great Goliath. Or I should call him the late semi-great Goliath. Now, I don't know anything really about this man by the name of Sibekai, the man who killed this son of Goliath. Didn't know whether he was an Israelite or a Gentile, but looked it up in Strong's, and Strong's tells us that Sibekai was, and I quote, one of David's guard, an eighth captain for the eighth month, over 24,000 men of the king's army. He was a Judahite, okay, so he was a Jew, a descendant of Zerah, and called the Hushathite, the Hushathite. Now, we're not told the outcome of these battles, these four battles with the Philistines mentioned here. But from subsequent verses, we can be pretty sure that the Lord God gave victory to the Israelites. But still, in accordance with the Lord's prophecy of, quote-unquote, ongoing sword warfare for the balance of David's lifetime, here comes another battle, also with the Philistines, and also at the same location, verse 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. These were These were big guys. I've always been very interested in people's name origins, and I find it interesting that these Israelite soldiers, Sibbekai the Hushathite and Elhanan the Bethlehemite, that they were referred to by their home cities rather than by their tribes. And perhaps that common ancient usage was a forerunner, a kind of forerunner of modern surnames, or some modern surnames anyway. Modern surnames, a lot of them stem from somebody's job, or if they were a shopkeeper, if they're a family of shopkeepers, what they did. My surname is Plunkett, which stems from the French blanchette, and apparently my forefathers were dealt in some kind of cloth or sole blankets or whatever. My middle name is Harrison, which is son of Harry or son of Harold, all of these things anyway. But again, some modern surnames, stem from a person's home city. And some that stand out in my mind are the author by the name of Jack London. We have a Church of God minister by the name of Bill Bradford in Yorkshire in England, and a famous historian by the name of Thomas Carlyle. Carlyle is a city in northern England. Anyway, let's carry on. Verse 20, what do we see here? Yet another scrap, another battle with the Philistines. Verse 20, and there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes, 24 in number. He was probably good at math, I guess. And he also was born to the giant. Okay, so we had, when it says the giant, we think that giant was Goliath. So we've had, we had one son of Goliath, we had the brother of Goliath, and now we've got this another son of the giant, Goliath. So now, what's interesting here is in this fourth and final battle of this series of battles, the Israelites took the action to Gath, a place called Gath, and Gath was the home turf of the Philistine giants. Okay, verse 21. And when this fourth giant defied Israel, okay, please note that, brethren, when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. Okay, so all of these, no doubt, God-assisted giant killings seem to have been partial repetitions of what David had done to these giants' father, or in one case, the giant's brother, Goliath, so many years before, but for the same reason, the very same reason. And that was because they defied Israel. They defied Israel. Let's please bookmark 2 Samuel 21, and let's take a quick look back, just a couple of verses back in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 36. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 36. Your servant, and this is David talking to King Saul at the time, your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath of course, shall be as one of them. Why? Seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Jump down to verse 45, and now he's talking to Goliath. Then said David to the Philistine, Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So what's this all about? Why was it such a big offensive deal that these Philistine giants defied Israel and Israel's armies? We look it up in a dictionary, we find the modern usage of the word defy means to challenge the power of, to resist openly, to challenge someone to do something that was deemed impossible, or to challenge someone to a combat or a contest. And let's face it, you know, we read them and you think, well, during wartime, during battles, all of those might be considered, you know, quite expected. But the Bible's Hebrew verb for defy, the word defy here, the Hebrew verb is charaph, C-H-A-R-A-P-H, and that's, if you want to look that up, that's Strong's 2778, 2778, and it means to reproach, to taunt, to upbraid, to rail, to jeopardize, again, all of those things you might expect in wartime, but also, and most seriously in this case, to blaspheme, to blaspheme. So, by defying the armies of Israel, Israel, the very name of which means God prevails, or God has the power, these Philistine giants were in effect blaspheming the very name of the Lord God. And neither the Lord God himself nor his faithful servants were going to stand for that. The lesson for us today, brethren, and the lesson for the nations of the world today, if only they'd listen and read these and understand, the lesson for us, don't badmouth Israel. Don't badmouth Israel. Now, we know that Israel was not perfect, still is not perfect. We know that Israel, both the Jews and the other tribes of Israel, were and still are very imperfect, very imperfect. We know that Israel has made many mistakes and has committed many grievous sins since its, over the years, since its humble beginnings, and is still doing so. And again, perhaps the worst of those sins is their national rejections of the true God. But brethren, despite their many imperfections, Israel is still the chosen people of God. Israel is still the chosen people of God. And you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 11, and these are the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, God has not cast away his chosen people Israel, has not totally cast away his chosen people Israel. And after a suitable period of future chastisement, Israel is to be restored to God's favor. And most importantly, if anyone, whether physical Israelite or physical Gentile, whether Palestinians or Muslims or whatever, if they are to be called, if anyone is to be called to be a child of God the Father and a sibling of Jesus, he or she must become an Israelite, must become an Israelite. Lots of details to that, behind all of that, but we'll have to leave that for another day. That's an amazing truth. We'll have to leave it for another day. Let's get back to 2 Samuel chapter 21, please, brethren. Let's get back to our Philistine giants. 2 Samuel 21, and we're down to verse 22. These four were born to the giant Goliath in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So I think that this final phrase of this verse is also significant, in that in the same way that the Lord God came to the miraculous assistance of David, enabling David to kill Goliath, the Lord God could and certainly would also do the same for David's faithful soldiers, as we've seen here. But this is also, I believe, another confirmation that it would be acceptable to the Lord for the aging David to step back now, to step back from his former direct involvement in Israel's wars and to leave the actual fighting to those under him. Okay, to a certain point where it's time to step down. Something else that we see in here is that, that's a good example for all of us too. Something else that we're seeing here is that it seems that, like so many others throughout human history and throughout the world, when it comes to human warfare, the Philistines harbored the false impression that size matters, that size matters primarily. But in reality, whether the foes of God's chosen people are giants or whether they're regular-sized warriors, brethren, if the Lord God is with us, he will give us the victory, as he did here, over and over again, and has been proved repeatedly throughout perhaps 6 millennia of human history, even up to our very time today. If and when God is with his people, he and his angels will fight for us. Sometimes they'll do all of the necessary fighting, and at other times, they'll require us to do our part in it. So, over it we go into chapter 22. And as we move on into chapter 22, we find David being suitably thankful to the Lord God. Thankful for doing what? Thankful especially for fighting for Israel. Lots of things that David was thankful for, but in this case, specifically for fighting for Israel. And he expressed his thankfulness in the form of a song or a wonderful psalm. Okay, verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. And David spoke, and more likely actually sang unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Okay, some interesting points in there. All of whose enemies? Who was the pronoun his referring to here? Was it referring to David? Or was it referring to the Lord himself? Or was it referring to both of them? And I'd say probably both of them. Another interesting point in this verse is the author separates the phrase all his enemies from Saul. Okay? It says, out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. But wasn't Saul also an enemy of the Lord? Wasn't Saul also an enemy of David? Hadn't Saul made himself an enemy to them both by his own sinful, disobedient actions? Yes, we know this fact is repeated frequently. Once again, brethren, please bookmark 2 Samuel 22 there, and let's just take a couple of examples here to see that Saul made himself an enemy of God and an enemy of David. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 29. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 29. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. It wasn't David's fault, it was Saul that did that. And please go over to the following chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 19. This is from Saul's own mouth now. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 17. And Saul said unto Michal, Michal was Saul's daughter and was David's first wife. Saul said unto Michal, "Why have you deceived me so and sent away my enemy?" Obviously referring to David, that he has escaped. And again, jump down to chapter 28, 1 Samuel 28, and again showing that it was Saul who was the one who had made himself an enemy, not just to David, but even more importantly to the Lord God. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 16. Then said Samuel, the prophet Samuel, to Saul, "Why then do you ask of me, seeing that the Lord is departed from you and is become your enemy?" Wasn't the Lord's fault, wasn't David's fault, it was Saul who brought it down on himself. So let's go back to 2 Samuel 22. So in verse 1, 2 Samuel 22, verse 1, why the differentiation of Saul from the Lord's other enemies and David's other enemies? Why the differentiation? Probably because Saul must have been in a different category of enemies. And a different category of enemies probably because he was the anointed king of Israel, and he was originally the king that was chosen by the Lord God. But let's not forget, though, we're not going to blame the Lord God for this enmity, this animosity. Let's not forget that it was Saul who caused the enmity, that caused the animosity between himself and the Lord and David. So again, back in 2 Samuel 22, moving on with in this opening stanza of David's wonderful song of thanksgiving, verse 2, and he said, David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Now this, brethren, is interesting, and I'd like us to spend a bit more time on this. And Wayne, this is why we're into episode 38 of this, because we like to dig in and study deeply into some of these things. So we pause and we dig right into it. This is more of a Bible study than a sermon, as I think you'll see. Anyway, verse 2, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Who was David's rock? It tells you right there. The Lord, Yahweh, was David's rock. And the Hebrew word for rock here is Selah, C-E-L-A, transliterated from the Hebrew. You can look it up. It's Strong's 5553. Strong's 5553. And that word Selah stems from a root meaning to be lofty. And the extended Hebrew meanings of Selah include crag, cliff, and just as these meanings imply, security. Some security in a rocky place. In addition, according to a few later scriptures, don't want you to turn there, I'll just give you them anyway. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 7 and Isaiah 16 and verse 1. Don't have to turn there. There was a place named with this same word, Selah, C-E-L-A. It was a place in the land of Edom. And that was in Esau territory. Now, very interestingly, if you're familiar with that word Selah, it is thought by some Bible scholars that this place called Selah may have been an early name for the famous and amazingly beautiful location in the modern kingdom of the Jordan. I think you know what I'm talking about. It's a place There's some locals there, they call it Al-Batra. Other locals call it Wadi Musa, the Valley of Moses. But it's most famously known, bearing the Greek name of Petra. Petra. I'm sure you've all seen photographs of that wonderful, beautiful place. And Petra, as we're going to see as we carry on, also means rock. It's a Greek word for rock. And some theologians believe, and many Church of God people believe, this place, Petra or Selah, to be the future end time place of safety. I'll give you a couple more scriptures to look up. Don't want you to turn there now, but Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 and verse 14. And also Isaiah chapter 16 verses 1 to 5. Don't want you to turn there now. Don't want to get distracted too far from this. But there's another use of this well-known, intriguing and very similar Hebrew word of Selah, which is Selah, the ones that we've looked at so far is C-E-L-A. This other one is C-E-L-A-H. Okay, it's Strong's 5542. And it appears 70 times in the book of Psalms. I'm sure you've seen it there over and over again. And actually, I was surprised to find 3 times in the book of Habakkuk. But 70 times in the book of Psalms, we find this this word, Selah. I think in the King James, it's shown as S-E-L-A-H. In the Hebrew transliteration, it's C-E-L-A-H. Anyway, this particular usage is thought by some scholars to have been a technical musical term in the singing of the Psalms and the performance of the Psalms, to be a musical term showing the requirement for accentuation or a pause or an interruption in the music. But I'm not so sure about that, because it stems from the same root meaning to be lofty. This usage actually means to lift up and to exalt. Of course, we're talking about the eternal God. We're talking about the Lord Yahweh. And considering the context of its frequent usage in the Psalms and Habakkuk, I've always thought that this word might be an admonition for its readers and its singers to think on this. You know, in other words, think about the words that you've just been reading or singing here. Think about the words that have just been said or sung relative to the Exalted One, the Rock, the Lord Yahweh. So when you see that in the Psalms, Selah, think about that. You know, think about what's just been said relative to the Exalted One, the Lord Yahweh. Okay, back to 2 Samuel 22, at the beginning of the next verse, 3, we see David's rock mentioned again. The God of my rock. The God of my rock. Now, Strong's gives the Hebrew of this verse as Elohim Tsur. You see that if you look it up in Strong's. But the word Elohim is usually translated as God, okay, throughout the Old Testament. But as it is plural, it can correctly include both God the Father and the Lord Yahweh, okay? And you see that right all the way back, you don't have to turn there now, all the way back in Genesis there when it talks about, God made heavens and the earth, that it was God the Father and the Lord Yahweh who were involved in the creation. Okay, I don't want to get into too much detail on that now. But If you look this verse up in the Q Bible, which is a more accurate interlinear Bible online, free online, we see that the Hebrew phrase here should actually read not Elohim Sur, but Elohi Zuri, which I believe is singular, okay? Singular. And also, here in this verse, David does not use the Hebrew word Sela for rock, but he uses the noun Tzuri. And Tzuri can also be found translated elsewhere as the mighty one, strong, strength, and beauty. All of those are very relevant, of course. And one of the extended Hebrew meanings of, when I say extended Hebrew meanings, talking about it's in the Hebrew, but it may not appear in the Holy Bible. Okay. So one of the extended Hebrew meanings of the noun Tzuri is that of a rock with a flat surface. We sang a hymn before about Mount Zion stands most beautifully. The stone temple was built on a rock with a flat surface. And again, that detail we're going to be coming to a study later on of the Lord's choosing of the building site for his stone temple. So this noun, Tzuri, stems from a root verb, tsur, which is Strong's 6696, 6696, which in its other translation to English words, to the English words, fortify, beset, besiege, lay siege, and assault, okay, and that kind of thing, they accentuate the Lord God's military strength and prowess. And that's relevant, of course, because that's, you know, the Lord God's aid to David and to Israel in these battles against the Philistines makes it very relevant here. But again, this word Tzuri, this noun Tzuri, is also translated in another way, and perhaps a related way, with the English meanings enclose and bind up. In other words, what we would say today, confine or shut in. Okay? And if we, you know, we think about, we've been confined and shut in by the snow over the past week or so. Okay? But if we think about those words in a positive and spiritual sense, brethren, once we accept and commit ourselves to our Father's call into his service, we voluntarily and gradually learn to become more and more restricted and bound by the Word of God. By the Word of God, by his ways, and by his eternal holy laws. More and more we find out that adherence to them is common sense, and restricting ourselves to within the boundaries of God's holy laws is a very good and right and common sense thing to do. In addition, this word Tzuri, it's got all of these different meanings, but going back to the verb, the verb from which Tzuri stems, the two other Bible translations of it are cast, C-A-S-T, and fashioned, cast and fashioned. And both of these imply that upon our acceptance of our Father's call, we then start to gradually become cast in the same mold as that of our eternal Lord God, eventually culminating in our becoming close replicas of our Lord God. And that usage brings to mind this scripture, 1 John, and you can bookmark 2 Samuel 22. This brings to mind this scripture, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We all know it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. You know, if we're baptized into God's church, we are the sons of God. We are and daughters. We are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. Okay? We're children of God now, but it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when Jesus shall appear again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's the promise, brethren. We are going to be like him. Just a few more comments about David's rocks here. And this one, when you think of rock in the New Testament, I'm sure you're going to think about Simon Peter. Please turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And let's resolve a common misconception here about the Simon Peter. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And this is Jesus, of course, speaking to Simon Peter. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, of Hades, the grave, shall not prevail against it. Now, brethren, the Roman Catholics have sadly hijacked this verse, and the Roman Catholics have very erroneously twisted it to become a bogus justification for the institution of the Pope, of their popes. The popes who the Roman Catholics falsely claim to be Peter's spiritual heirs. Okay? And just like many of the Catholic subsequent spin-off Protestant organizations, because brethren, that's what they are, the Roman Catholics claim that Jesus was saying here that Simon Peter was the spiritual rock upon which Jesus would build his true church. Well, brethren, we can be totally 100% sure that Peter most definitely was not that rock. The word Peter, we've already seen it in the word for Petra. But Peter, the name Peter, comes from the Greek Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. That probably was not Peter's name. That was the Greek rendition when it's translated into Greek. Into English we get Peter. Into the Greek we get Petros. But more likely the Aramaic name was Kephas, K-E-P-H-A-S. You'll see that as C-E-P-H-A-S in some scriptures. But Kephas was a very relevant nickname that Jesus gave Simon at their very first meeting. Please turn over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 42. And he's talking about Andrew, another of Jesus' followers, Andrew. And he brought him, Simon, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Kephas," which is by interpretation a stone. A stone, not a huge rock, but brethren, a relatively small stone. Peter's original birth name was, in the Greek and in the English, is Simon. In the Hebrew or in the Aramaic, it was Shimeon, or a Shimaon, meaning to hear. And because in those days, as we saw before, we talked about this a bit before, in those days, people commonly bore the names of their fathers. And as Simon's father's name was Jonah, Jonah means dove, by the way, dove, like the bird, that Simon's full original name would have been Shimeon or Shimon bar Jonah. Okay, Simon, son of Jonah, as Jesus said right there. But Peter, again, is an anglicized version of the Greek name Petros. Look that up, you'll find it Strong's 4074, which means not rock, it doesn't mean rock, it means stone. The Aramaic and Hebrew version of this word, with exactly the same meaning of stone, small stone, is frequently used for Simon throughout the New Testament by his fellow apostles John and Paul. Kephas with a C or Kephas with a K. Strong's 2786. Okay. But the actual person upon whom Jesus would build his church was not a small stone, but was a huge rock. In the Greek, a petra, not Strong's 4073. Okay, so if it wasn't Simon Peter, who was the one who was the rock mentioned back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? Who was it? Brethren, it was the very same person who had been the true rock all the way back to Moses' time, likely all the way back to the beginning of creation. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. It's the Apostle Paul writing here to the Corinth congregation. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Jump down to verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. So, brethren, we know that that is true. We know that that is true. That the rock of the Old Testament and the Lord of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. I think I just thought of something there, that so often in the scriptures when Jesus is saying these things, I'm thinking of him talking to, you know, saying those things when he said, upon this rock. Quite often when he says this, talking about this person, you can imagine him, you know, with his two hands pointing to himself. And upon this rock, I will build my church. That's how I picture that anyway. Anyway, before we finish today, let's go back to David's song of praise in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And we'll just want to go into that a little bit more, back into verse 3. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 3. And just to repeat that again, God, my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation. Please note that. My high tower and my refuge, my savior. Please note that. You save me from violence. Again, this military assistance from God. And it just in that one little verse, brethren, there's so much in there. We could spend a whole hour on it alone. I want you to home in on those words, salvation, savior, and save. Because, and let me just summarize here before we finish. Let me just summarize this by reading the Hebrew to you, and then we'll go into the English translations of its key words. If you, you know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so if I butcher these pronunciations, please forgive me. Okay, this is what it says in the Hebrew. Elohi Tzuri Ekese Bo Magini Wa Keren Yishi Mizgabi Umnuzi Moshi Mechamas Toshi Ni. Okay, did you understand that? No, I didn't either. So these are the words there. Let's just plow through them real quick. We've already seen Elohi Tzuri is God rock. Okay, that's what that means. Ekese Bo means to flee or to confide in. Magini means shield or buckler or protector. Keren means horn, tooth, ivory, peak. You know, there's a rock aspect right there, or protecting power. Now, it gets interesting. Yishi stems from the word yesha. It means liberty, deliverance, and prosperity. Misgabi means a lofty cliff. There's that rock aspect once again. It can also mean an altitude, a high altitude. It can mean a humanly inaccessible refuge. But it's also, this Misgabi is the name of a place name of a place in Moab, and possibly the same place as Sela or Petra in modern Jordan. Menusi means retreat or fleeing, whenever necessary. And now again, the word Moshi again comes from the word Yashar. It means open, wide, free, and safe, or save. Mechamas means to part from or to come out of violence, to come out of wrongdoing, and to come out of unjust gain. And then another one, also stemming from the word yashar, is toshi. Once again, it means exactly the same. Open, wide, free, safe, and save. So here we've got, in this verse, we've got moshi. Hang on a sec. We've got yishi, moshi, and toshi, all derived from the words yeshar and yashar. And Yesha and Yashar are part of Jesus' Hebrew name, which is Yehoshua. And again, there's different pronunciations of that, Yehoshua, which means the Lord is safety. The Lord is salvation. The Lord is the Savior. So all of this praise from David at the beginning, the very beginning of this song of thanksgiving, was directed towards Elohi Tzuri, the God of David's rock. And as we read in verse 1, exactly the same person, towards the Lord Yahweh. So if you'll excuse the pun, brethren, these are more rock-solid proofs that Jesus was the Lord of the Old Testament.